Please be seated. Well, sometimes you're happy when things come to an end, sometimes you're not happy, sometimes you're a little confused, but anyway, I thought it'd be helpful, I looked it up because I couldn't remember actually. Today we finish the book of Mark's Gospel. Would anyone care to speculate when we started the Gospel of Mark? Anybody want to take a wild guess?
8 months.
8 months. I got 8 months over here. We started doing the Gospel of Mark on February 7th, 2021. We are completing 18 months going through the Gospel of Mark. So it's kind of exciting to go through one of those. As a pastor, when I began, I knew of pastors who would spend a year or 2 years going through the book of a scripture. And I always wondered, how could you actually drag that out that long? And when I looked up that date, I realized, my goodness, this is the shortest gospel. Can you imagine? Well, we're going to find out, because starting next week, we're going to go into the book of Acts. And if you know a little bit about scripture, the book of Acts picks up where the gospels leave off, and essentially it's now that this has happened, this is what happened next. So we're going to continue through the story. We'll pick up next week with the book of Acts. But today we have a different kind of a challenge, or I have a different kind of a challenge. Over the past 18 months, you've heard me mention a couple of times that we're coming to a passage of scripture that if I had my choice, I'd probably skip over that, because and then I made a commitment to you that I wasn't going to do that. Whatever was the next verses, that's what we're going to do. So when we come to the end of the Gospel of Mark, we went into a challenge. Now, this is very important that you're looking at your Bible as we begin this. So if you haven't opened a Bible yet, and you don't have one, grab a pew Bible and turn to Mark chapter 16, and we're going to be starting at verse 9. It's kind of important that you're looking at it today of all days. So the Gospel of Mark was the first gospel written. We kind of understand through studying the history that we're in approximately approximately in the 50s, about there. So we're talking about maybe 20 years after the events of Scripture, and we're looking at a time when Peter and Paul have most likely been martyred in Rome. Mark was the an acolyte of Peter, and we kind of put all those pieces together, and we say that Mark saw that Peter and Paul have now been executed, and by this time a lot of the other disciples have been martyrs. So Mark decided that was a good time. Somebody better put this down in writing. So the style of Mark's gospel all along has been the first guy who writes the story, and it's almost like a police report. This happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. It's very choppy and thorough, and it hits all the high points. When you get into the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, they tell exactly the same story, but they add a lot of additional material relevant to the audience that they're writing to. But Mark's Gospel has been short to the point. Here's the basic story. And then we come to the end. Mark chapter 16, we're going to back up just a second, and I want to read just a couple of verses, and then we'll pray. In verses 7 and 8, we read this. The women have gone to the tomb. They see the angel who speaks to them, and he tells them in verse 7, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And they went out, and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, you probably have a note in your Bible right there that says the next few verses are not in some of the earliest manuscripts. So here's the challenge. Mark never ends things like that. So they went off to tell the people, and they were afraid. So in the very, very earliest manuscripts, that's where it ends. And scholars over time have said that it's just odd that it would just end like that. We don't have a Jesus. We have an empty tomb, but we don't have a Jesus. So it just ends. So that's one of the reasons, and we'll explain this as we go along, why this additional section has made it into the Bible. And as we go on, I'll try to help you understand why that is. But before we go into our text for today, which we're beginning at verse 9, let's pray. Heavenly Father, very often in your word, we find things that are a little bit hard for us to get our head around. And one thing we know, that everything in your book was there for a reason. So sometimes, Lord, we need to work a little harder to understand what those reasons are. So that is what we ask today, that you would send your Holy Spirit to inform us, to enlighten us, to bring us along to a point where we not only understand it, but we adopt it, we internalize it so that we can share it with others. And we ask this in Jesus' name. So the question is from verse 9 through 20, is it original or not? Now, this is why I said I kind of didn't want to preach on it, but because when you say, well, was it original or not original, it brings up all kinds of things. If there's something in the Bible that even the scholars question whether it was original or not, you know, what does that say about the whole Bible? But understand, the question is not about what it says in 9 through 20. It's simply a question of whether Mark wrote 9 through 20. So there's a way to help you understand that and then figure it out, and hopefully that's what we're going to do today. So the discovery of older and older manuscripts, you know, over the centuries they kept finding older and older manuscripts. And then they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, there were even older manuscripts. So as the body of scribal evidence was found, they were able to determine more and more of the accuracy of what they had. Now, there's always going to be a few differences between this one and that one. What we know, however, is that there are no differences that make any difference in doctrine or theology. They're little technical things. In translating any language, sometimes it gets a little tricky. Now, even in English language, if I said, what does the word can mean, you would get several things. Well, can means I can do it. Or can means a tin thing that has stuff inside of it. Can means putting stuff into the can. So the same word can have multiple meanings. This is even more complex when you talk about the Greek language. So the fact that there are certain variations in a text is not really the question. The question is, what does the text actually say? And that's how we're going to approach this 9 through 20. We want to find out, we're not going to solve today, whether Mark actually wrote these. What we're going to find out is, are these verses consistent with all of Scripture? And that's really the question. And hopefully we can figure that out as we go along. So understanding that the issue exists, what we're going to do is treat 9 through 20 as if it was authentic and look at what it actually says. So the fact is, nothing is taken away or added to the text by looking at these verses. They are consistent with all of the other Gospels and many other scriptures in the text. So let's go to the text itself. We pick up the story. Now, in verse 8, the woman fled from the tomb, trembling with astonishment. It says they didn't say anything to anyone, for they were afraid. So let's pick up the story in verse 9 through 11, which is right there. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary. Now, who is he? Let's stop there. It's Jesus. But it doesn't say Jesus. That's another reason there's some sort of a question. We sort of pick up the story in the middle. But let's go on. Now, when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. Now, stop there. We don't know a story in Scripture where Mary Magdalene had seven demons cast out. So we don't actually have a record of that, but we know who Mary Magdalene was. She was a follower of Jesus. She was there at the crucifixion. She saw them lay him at the tomb. We know who she is. And she goes on and says, this is Mary Magdalene, she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. Now, how do we know that this belongs here? Well, the other three Gospels report basically the same thing. That the women were had seen Jesus at the tomb, and they went and told the disciples, and the disciples didn't believe them at first. So this is consistent with all of the other Gospels. But I find it's particularly interesting, it says in verse 11, it says, they would not believe it. I don't know if that's a significant word, but they could have said they could not believe it, or they didn't believe it, but this one says they would not believe it. But to me, it just comes across as a decision of their will, but we're not going to believe this. They don't want to believe it. Why would they not want to believe it? Remember what has happened at this point. They have followed Jesus for 3 years. They had called him Messiah. They had expected him to restore the throne of David. And in Jewish thinking at the time, restoring the throne of David meant restoring Israel. And when he died, they all scattered. They were disappointed. He died on the cross. So now you're telling me he's alive. This doesn't make any sense to me. And they refused to believe it. They didn't believe it. The crucifixion had dashed all of their hopes, and like the women who went to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus, they did not expect a resurrection. And how can that be? Remember, Jesus has told them flat out 3 times, I'm going up to Jerusalem, going to be killed by the Gentiles, going to be buried in a tomb, and be raised on the 3rd day. He's told them flat out 3 times that was what's going to happen. And yet, they don't want to believe that he's resurrected. Sometimes we have the same problem. We are so focused on a detail like that, in spite of all the evidence to the contrary, that we can't get around it. And even the disciples who had been with him for 3 years initially just couldn't get around that idea because it violated their sense of what was real and what wasn't. So now, Jesus is going to appear to 2 of his disciples. Look at 12 and 13. There you go. And after these things, this is when he appeared to the women and they told the story. After these things, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Now, here's the thing. We know from one of the other Gospels, from the book of Acts, actually, that there are 2 men walking along the road to Emmaus, and we understand that we don't know exactly who they are, but we understand that they're followers of Jesus, and Jesus appears to these fellows and starts walking along with them. They don't actually recognize him, and they're telling him all of the terrible things that have happened in Jerusalem, and Jesus starts explaining to them, according to the Old Testament and the prophecies, what they should have taken from this. So the story of the 2 men on the road to Emmaus is well attested in the other Gospels and in the book of Acts. So the issue is not whether Mark actually wrote these and added them here, that they are true and accurate texts according to Scripture. So they don't believe it. Now, in the story I believe it's in Luke that tells the detailed story, eventually he reveals himself to these 2 fellows. And they finally believe it, but only after he reveals himself. So he's appeared to the women. He's appeared to the 2 fellows on the road. And now there's a 3rd appearance. The 3rd post-resurrection appearance was to the whole group. So it says here, afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves. Remember, there's only 11 now because Judas is out of the picture. It appeared to them as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. Remember the story of doubting Thomas? Thomas is not there when he first appears to the group, and then he comes after Jesus has left, and they tell him what happened. He says, I'm not going to believe it until I actually see it. So this story fits completely with all the other Gospels. So these verses 9 through 14 so far are completely consistent with all the other versions of the gospel. Now we'll come back around and we'll talk about, so how did they get there? But you see, the most important thing to me is, what does it actually say? Is there anything here that contradicts anything else in Scripture? And so far, nothing has. Now, Mark is, like I said, he's this, this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and this happened. So he moves right along. So look at verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Now, is that genuine? Look at what it said in Matthew. Same thing. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No one questions Matthew's version of these events. So when we see Mark's version of this instruction, even though it's a little bit shorter to the point, it's still completely consistent with the other Gospels. So there's no problem with it being here. Now here's the thing. The commission here is very simple. It's share the gospel everywhere to everyone. This applies to us as we go about our daily lives. We should be living witnesses to Jesus if we are his followers. The whole purpose of Mark's gospel is to tell us that the kingdom of God became accessible through Christ, and we want to tell everybody about that. Jesus makes no bones about it. This is what you're supposed to do now. So let me make a quick comment here about what we're going to see in verse 16. Let's look at verse 16. He adds in, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now, this is a little bit tricky because some people have taken this to assert that you must be baptized in order to be saved. Now, it doesn't actually teach that. And when you look at the full counsel of Scripture, the teaching isn't that you must be baptized to be saved. It says that you must be baptized to be obedient. And in other places in Scripture, it says God, he loves getting your prayers, but what he wants is obedience. So you do need to be obedient in order to be a true follower of Christ, and being a true follower of Christ is how you're saved. So we never want to confuse the thing, even though you could take from that verse and build a whole theology around it. And the reason I put that particular picture up there is to prove my point. If you remember when John the Baptist was doing his thing out in the desert, Jesus shows up and he says, John, I want you to baptize me. Well, see, John knows who he is. And John says to Jesus, are you kidding? You want me to baptize you? You should be baptizing me. But Jesus said to him, no, we need to do this to fulfill all righteousness. What that means is what Jesus is saying to John is, at some point down the line, we're going to be teaching everybody that they need to repent and be baptized, which is what John has been teaching. You need to repent and be baptized. Repentance is the saving part, but being baptized is the obedience part. So what Jesus is saying to John is, look, I'm going to ask everybody else to get to repent and be baptized, so I want to be the model of that. So you need to baptize me, so down the line, everybody will know that even Jesus Christ got baptized according to the Word of God. So it's the obedience that we're talking about here. And yet this is put in there, and we have to always be careful about building an entire doctrine around one verse. But let's go on. Now Mark mentions signs. This is another kind of a tricky part. And he says, these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. This is another one of the controversial parts. There are groups of people who take that one line about picking up serpents with their hands and they make fun of these people. Non-Christians in particular make fun of these people that fool around with snakes and all that stuff. And they will point to this and they'll say, see there, it says in the Bible. But here again, and this is that you've got to hear me on this, you cannot build a doctrine around a verse. Because you cannot find anywhere in Scripture anywhere where it teaches handling snakes. Where does this come from? Well, you know, in the story in Acts, when Paul is on this journey to Rome, he's around the campfire, picks up some wood, and a snake comes out, a poisonous snake, and bites him, and everybody's waiting for him to drop dead, and he shakes the snake off and doesn't die. That's the only other place in Scripture where we have anybody messing around with snakes. So you see, if you took that incident and this verse and put it together, it doesn't teach snake handling means you're saved. Do you get it? And likewise, the thing about deadly poison, no place in Scripture, nowhere in Scripture do you have people drinking deadly poison and not dying. So we have to be careful. Now here's the thing, this is what the books that I've read kind of go at. Whoever put this in there is basically recounting stories that happen throughout Scripture. So you have the story of Paul and the snake. You know, you have the story of people speaking in tongues. But notice how it's written here. They will speak in new tongues. In Scripture, when you see the speaking in tongues, it means in the Greek, it's talking about speaking in languages that they don't actually know. That's what speaking in tongues means when you translate it out of the Greek. It doesn't mean making kind of random sounds. In fact, Paul goes on in great detail in 1 Corinthians saying that if there's nobody there to translate the person speaking in tongues, nobody should be speaking in tongues. Because even speaking in tongues is only supposed to be there to lift up and edify the congregation. So I don't want you to get confused. What I'm showing you here is that whoever put this together kind of went through Scripture and found things that had happened. So here's my take on this, particularly on signs. I'm of the thought that the signs and wonders and the healings and the resurrecting people from the dead were signs that were empowered to the disciples in order to justify and legitimize their ministry so that they could go out through all the world and lead people to faith because of what they were able to do. I don't believe that the signs and wonders, now let me say this very carefully, I don't believe that they're normative today. What I mean by that is I don't think that's a common thing today. Now, do I think there are people who can lay their hands on and heal? I think that's entirely possible. Are there people who can speak in a language they don't actually know? I actually know at least secondhand knowledge of people who have done that. But it's rare and unusual. So making signs and wonders any sort of a rationalization that you're saying is not where this text is going with this. So let's bring it to the end here, 19 and 20. So then the Lord Jesus, after he'd spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and they preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. So there's the signs again. So here's what we have. Jesus ascending into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God is in the other Gospels. The disciples going out and obeying Jesus in his commission to them is consistent in the other Gospels. So to put it all together in a nice little ribbon, the very, very, very earliest texts don't have these verses. However, an enormous quantity of early texts, we're talking about 3rd, 4th century texts, all have it. So somebody added it. And I think that if you look at the way verse 8 ended, just like kind of in a cliffhanger, as the years rolled by, people looked at that and they said, Mark would not have ended there. Now what was the real ending to Mark? We don't know. So somebody looked at Matthew and they looked at Luke and they looked at their knowledge of Scripture and they said, here's what happened, and they put together this little summary and stuck it in there. But because it isn't in the very, 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 very earliest manuscripts, all of your Bibles have that little footnote. But what I want you to come away from this is, everything in 9 through 20 is completely consistent with all of the rest of Scripture. So the fact that it's there and we're not sure if Mark put it there should never be an issue, and it doesn't speak anything to whether the Bible as a whole is the Word of God. So Mark has written his gospel. Jesus has been, has risen from the tomb. Jesus has been seen by many, many people. And as we go into next week, the sermon series is going to be about, and then what happened. But as for now, let's wrap up for today with some prayer. Father God, we thank you for loving us enough to give us the wisdom to see and discern truth, whether it be academically easy or not. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit. And that when we are confused, we ask that you do send your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we come to a time of the Lord's table.